Like to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and beginning at verse 14. Let's just pause for a moment's prayer. Let's pray. We are singing there, O God, that revival comes from you, from your Holy Spirit. O gracious God, start a revival, we pray, and start it even in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of Luke chapter 10, we have a very nice, almost cozy section with the story of Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha among close friends. And then going into chapter 11, we have Jesus teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And again, it's a lovely section. But after that, what we're looking at today is now a section in Luke's Gospel in which many Jews grow in their opposition and in their attacks towards Jesus. It's also a section where Jesus continues and increasingly exposes and condemns many of these Jews for having a merely outward religion and no inward reality. And so those two things, the attacks on Jesus and Jesus' condemnation of just outward religion, should be in our minds as we come and consider this portion today. We're confronted here in this passage first with a question over the source of Jesus' power. Jesus undoubtedly had amazing power in doing the things he did. But where did that power come from? And we see here the challenge to Jesus. In verse 14, it says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left the man who had been mute, he spoke, and the crowd was amazed. So this man couldn't speak because of an evil spirit. And Jesus casts the evil spirit out, and the man can speak, and the people are amazed. So far, so good. Just a little point as we think about that. We see here that a demon caused some physical suffering. And when people are sick, we need to realize there can be more going on than that just which science and medicine can explain. And this is one of the reasons why praying for the sick is so important, because there are things which doctors don't understand. Now, I'm not saying this is very common, but we see here from Scripture that in some cases, sickness can be down to the action of an evil spirit. Jesus casts out the evil spirit. The people are amazed. But then verse 15 it says, but some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And some of the people so opposed Jesus that they say here that what he has done is basically by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Originally, the name was Beelzebul, B-U-L at the end, which meant the lord of the realm, the lord of a kingdom. But then I think the Jews changed it to Beelzebub. It's a bit of a pun, which means the lord of the flies. It was sort of a derogatory expression. And some even changed it to a form which actually meant the lord of dung, insulting the prince of demons. But this is who they say Jesus has done this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, the people didn't deny that Jesus had done this miracle, but the hardness of their hearts caused them not to accept that it was from God. At the same time, we see in verse 16 that others ask for another sign, a sign from heaven. They say they want this sign so they can believe. But the truth is, the reason why they ask for a sign is they're looking for an excuse not to believe. Now, the Bible warns believers about being gullible and the danger of accepting everything that claims to be from God as being genuine, because there are false teachers, there are false teaching that is there. We were studying the book of Jude in our midweek, and we saw that the danger of false teachers. And in every generation, in every church, false teachers will indeed be a danger. And we need to be discerning. We need to be careful. But we also need to be careful that we don't be so stringent that we don't resist something that is genuinely from God. I wonder today, maybe you're not a Christian. I wonder, what proof do you need in order to trust in Christ? And maybe you say, if I had this wonderful sign, I would trust in Jesus. Well, the Bible teaches that all the evidence we need so we can trust in Christ is found in his word. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the story which Jesus told, and Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man, he ends up in hell, and he wants Lazarus to go and to leave heaven and go and to speak to his brothers, come back from the dead and speak to his brothers so they will believe. And Jesus replies, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the word of God. But the rich man says, no, if one comes from the dead, they'll believe then. And Jesus says, listen, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they'll not even believe if one rises from the dead. And the reason why that is the case, and the reason why people don't believe, isn't that there isn't enough evidence. The problem is the state of people's heart. When people don't believe because they don't want to believe. And let me encourage you today, if you're not a Christian, to read the Bible. And there is all you need, particularly in the Gospels, all you need, so that you can come to this point of trusting in Jesus as Savior. He has given you the evidence you need by his life, by his miracles, by his death, by his resurrection. It's all there. Read it. And pray to give you grace to believe. So here we have this challenge to Jesus. But also, from Jesus, we see the challenge to inconsistency. In verse 17 we read, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against himself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. It's amazing here. They haven't said these things to Jesus, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Isn't it amazing if you were criticizing someone, even just in your mind, and they're able to say what you're thinking. And Jesus does it here. And Jesus says that Satan will not fight against himself. And so if the rule of Satan is being attacked, it's inconceivable that Satan himself is doing this. And Jesus goes on in verse 19. He asks, by what power do the Jewish people, because the Jewish people had exorcists who cast out evil spirits, by what power did they do this? And Jesus is basically putting these people who oppose him into a trap. Either they will say that, well, it's, they have to say it's by the power of the devil, because if Jesus cast out evil spirits with the power of the devil, they have to say that about their own people, which is condemning themselves. Or they'll have to say it's from God that their own people do it. Basically, it's evidence what Jesus does is from God as well, that evil spirits are cast out by God. And what Jesus is doing here, and this is very important, Jesus is using a logical argument to expose their inconsistency of thinking. And this is important because although we cannot talk people into the kingdom, when I became a Christian, I thought, just give me enough time to talk to anyone. It's so sensible to trust in Jesus. Surely I could talk anyone to being a Christian. The reality is, because of people's hearts, you cannot talk people into the kingdom. Although we can't talk people into the kingdom, one way that the error which people believe will be exposed is through logical argument exposing their inconsistency. For example, people will say, I think if I do my best, I'll go to heaven. Surely that'll be enough. But that is such a crazy and illogical statement to make, and let me explain why. How do you know there is a heaven? Well, you know there's a heaven because the Bible teaches there's a heaven. Well, what does the Bible say about how people get to heaven? Well, the Bible says people get to heaven by being saved, by being born again through Christ, not by doing their best. Do you see the illogic there? If you say, oh, I'm going to accept this part of the Bible that says they're heaven, but I'm going to make up my own mind about how I get there. It's illogical. And when we're talking to people who are not saved, we should use logical argument to expose the inconsistency of their thinking. Because if people aren't following the truth, there will be inconsistency that is there. Those of us who are Christians, we don't need to be careful that we don't embrace inconsistent positions ourselves. Because sometimes Christians dig themselves into a hole and they say, this is my position, I'm going to hold on to it. Even if logical, sensible, biblical argument exposes their position as being wrong, they won't change. We need to be constantly letting our thinking be adjusted by what the Bible teaches us. When the Bible is exposing an inconsistency in our thinking and our living, with humility, we need to admit that. Otherwise, what we could end up doing is fighting against God. I spoke quite a bit last week about the revival on the Isle of Lewis. And one of the things about that revival is that initially in 1949, there were many Christians on Lewis who opposed that revival, and many churches opposed it. But as time went on, so many of them had the humility and the grace to accept they were wrong, and they got involved. And you know, as Christians, we need to be humble. We can't be proud and say, I have this position, I'm going to hold it, I'm never going to change it. We hold on to what the Bible says. We hold on to the truth of God's word. And if a position we hold, God's truth is showing us isn't right, we have to let the truth change our thinking. Otherwise, we could even be in danger of fighting against God. And Jesus goes on and he makes this conclusion in verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That expression, the finger of God, you can read about it in Exodus 8. Do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and called upon him to let the children of Israel leave Egypt? And he started to do these miracles. And initially, the Egyptian magicians were able to do the same miracles, or seemed to do them anyway. But as time went on, as the miracles became more amazing, there came to a point, and we read about it in Exodus 8, to say, we can't do this. This is done by the finger of God. It's something beyond us. It's something that God has to do. In Matthew's account, Jesus also says that this casting out of evil is being done by the Holy Spirit. And yet here were these Jewish people who prided themselves in being followers of the Lord Jehovah. They were fighting against what God was doing. It's a very serious thing to reject or to resist something that is from God. And the crucial thing that we all need is to examine our hearts. And the hearts is the issue here. That our hearts are open to the will of God. That our hearts are open to God changing our thinking, God changing our lives. Are we open to that? Do we trust God? And we need to remember that, because sometimes God moves in ways that shake us up. Sometimes God moves us out of our comfort zones. We were in the prayer meeting last night talking about the revival in Korea in 1859. And that situation in the school, if you know that story, where one child, one boy, was convicted about his sin and was so distressed he couldn't do his work. And another boy goes to take him home. And the way home, they stop. And the boy finds salvation and peace. He comes back in, tells his teacher. And one by one, the boys go out. And they're in the schoolyard praying for forgiveness, praying for mercy. And then the girls hear it and they join in, and people passing up the street to hear it, they come, and there's weeping, there's crying, and it goes on all day. And many find salvation. And the point someone made last night when they were praying was that if that happened today to us, would we be ready for it? Would we accept it? We pray for people to be saved, but if God did a great work among us, would we be open to it? Do we long for it? What about our hearts? Are we open to God's will being done? So here we see two things. The challenge to Jesus about the sorcerer's power, but then Jesus' challenge to their inconsistency. And then moving on, we see the focus of Jesus' work in verses 21 to 26. And the first thing we see about Jesus' work is it's that of overcoming the evil one who enslaves. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. And Jesus uses the picture here of a strong man who's armed guarding his house to describe the devil holding people in his grasp, holding people as his slaves. The Bible teaches that if we're not Christians, the devil holds us. He holds us by his lies. And the only way that the devil can be overcome is by someone stronger defeating him. That's what Jesus is saying here. And who is a strong one who can defeat the strong man? Well, that is Jesus. And that is what he's come to do and ultimately come to do through the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, we have a tremendous section which speaks about the victory of Jesus. It says in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and had stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the evil forces, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And what Paul is saying there, the problem that we have because of our sin, the law of God condemns us. The law of God says that we're not right in God's eyes. And because of our sin, we're separated from God. And because we're separated from God, we're easy prey to the devil. The devil can take us. The devil can lead us astray. The devil can destroy our lives. But what Christ has come to do in dealing with our sin, he is dealing with that which separates us from God. He brings us back to God. And as he brings us into the grasp of God and of Christ, the devil can't have a hold over us. The devil can't control our lives anymore because we're protected by Christ who has defeated the strong man. And that's how we can be safe as Christians, staying close to Jesus. Sin led to separation, it led to enslavement. Salvation by Christ brings reconciliation, brings us to Jesus, in whom we can know the victory. I'm sure you've watched some of those wildlife programs, and you maybe see in Africa and out in the great grasslands, and there's maybe a pile of deer, and there's one sort of goes away by itself, and a lion or something comes and attacks it by itself. And how we are left by ourselves, we're easy prey, but in Christ, we can have the victory. 1 John 4 and 4 says, greater is he who is in us, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's the devil. In Christ, we can have the victory in our lives. The Jews in this passage, while they had a moral respectability and a religiousness in their lives, by rejecting Christ, were rejecting their only hope. We need to flee to Christ in believing prayer to be delivered from evil. But one of the problems is that people hear that we have to go to Christ to be delivered from evil, but sometimes people don't see their sin as their main a big problem. They don't see their sin as serious. But do you know what the true nature of sin is? We have a good example of it recently on our televisions. Those people belonging to ISIS in Iraq beheading those journalists. That is sin. That's the nature of sin. People committing child abuse. That is the nature of sin. And let's realize this. There's no such thing as nice sin and then bad sin. Sin is rebellion against God. And those evil actions that I've spoken about there, that is the true character of the sin even that's within us. What did sin do to Jesus? The sin of the religious leaders, the sin of this world, it hung Jesus to the cross. That's what sin is saying. Christ, I would rather have you dead than rule over me. Do we want such a thing to be ruling our lives? Surely we want the Christ of love and such goodness and power to come and to defeat the sin in us. Surely we don't want sin to rule our lives. Sin which is ugly, no matter how the devil paints it up. But let Jesus rule us. So that's the first thing we see here, that Jesus' work is overcoming the evil one who enslaves. Secondly, we see in verse 23, his work is gathering people to himself. He says there, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And this is a very challenging verse. Jesus is saying there can be no middle ground. Other people are joining with him in his work of gathering in the flock. Either you're joining with Christ, or you're scattering, you're harming his work, you're harming the flock. Now, this is a real challenge for those who would be complacent about serving the Lord. A decision not to be involved in the work of Christ is a decision to fight against Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're not in it with me, if you're not involved in it with me, then you're against me. You're harming me. Now, we can't be involved in every aspect of the church. We can't be involved in every aspect of the kingdom. You can't do everything, and Jesus doesn't expect you to do everything. But he does expect you to be involved. And if you say, well, I'll be a Christian, I'll live my life, I'll go to work and just do my own thing and not get too involved in reaching the lost or serving in the church, you can't say that and be a true follower of Christ. Jesus has given us a challenge here. If you're my child, you will be involved in this work as well. Because let's realize this. If we say we're Christians and not involved in the work, what sort of witness is that? It says to the unbelievers, this Christianity, it's not that important that you don't have to put too much into it. It's saying to other Christians, it's holding them back by your example. On Thursday night, we had an evening for those who are going to university, and the Reverend Trevor Johnson, who was speaking. Trevor is being instituted tomorrow night as a Church of Ireland minister and All Saints in the university area in Belfast. He's a super fella. We had him a few years ago at our teaching meetings. And this is what Trevor was saying to the students who were going to university. Remember this. There's always someone younger who is looking up to you. There's always somebody younger. And if we're saying we're not getting involved, that has a ripple effect on others who look up to us. But notice what this says about Jesus. It says that Jesus is a gatherer. He longs to gather. Think of how the example as a mother hen would gather his chicks. Jesus says, how I long to gather you, as he speaks of Jerusalem. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're not saved here today, Jesus wants to gather you. Jesus wants to draw you in. Jesus wants you to come to him. He loves mankind. He longs that you be drawn. So gathering people to himself is his work. And thirdly, his work is one of possession and not just renovation. He tells this story in these verses about a demon leaving a house, the house being swept clean. And then the demon with seven other worse demons comes back and fills the house. And I think this story was maybe partly a commentary on the work of the Jewish exorcists. They were able to help people who were struggling with evil in some manner, but it was a work that is superficial and temporary and wasn't the full answer. And I think what this is saying to us, this casting out of evil but not fully dealing with the problem, it's saying to us that just trying to be a better person, just turning over a new leaf, just trying to resist evil in your strength is not our lives. It's not enough. Our lives need to be filled with Christ. Many of us try to be better people. But if we try to be better people, just in our own strength, that is not what the gospel is. We need Christ to fill us. I remember one time, a young lady who was getting married, and I would be doing the wedding. And before the wedding, this lady was really struggling. She was miserable. There certainly seemed to be an element of depression. But even she herself admitted that one of the big problems was a sense of conviction. Her mother was a Christian. She came to the church every week. She knew the gospel. But she wasn't saved. And she was convicted for her sin. She went and got some counseling. It wasn't Christian counseling. She got some counseling. It helped her. She improved in her state, in her happiness. And she got married. Good. I was disappointed. Yes, I didn't want the girl to suffer. Of course, we don't want anyone to suffer. But her biggest problem was still there. Her sin hadn't been dealt with. Christ had not entered her life. And people, in order to overcome evil, we need Christ to enter their lives. And this happens initially at conversion. We read in Acts 10 about Peter going to Cornelius the Roman, and as he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit entered their lives. And when someone becomes a Christian, the Spirit of Christ enters them and they are a new creation. You're maybe someone here and you're not a Christian and you're trying to be a better person. What you need is not more resolve. What you need is Christ to enter your soul. But while initially Christ enters a soul and when they're converted, there needs to be an ongoing experience of Christ within us. In Ephesians chapter 3, and speaking to Christians, now remember here, Paul is speaking to Christians in this passage. It's one of the most wonderful passages, I think, in the New Testament. He says in verse 16, Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's praying for these Christians that will be strengthened inwardly so that Christ would dwell in their hearts. In other words, that they would have a greater experience of Christ day by day. And then he goes on and says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that love that surpasses knowledge. That's what his prayer was. That the Christians, their experience of Christ would grow and grow and grow. And as their experience of Christ and their knowledge of the love of Christ would grow, evil and sin in their life would diminish and diminish. That is the way to holiness. That is the way to sanctification. Christianity is not just about not doing certain things. You know the old Northern Ireland culture, if someone doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't hang around with loose women, then they're a Christian. In that case, my parents' dog would be a Christian. A Christian isn't just someone who doesn't do certain things. A Christian is someone whose soul and life is filled with Christ. Their sin is driven out by the presence and the power of Jesus as the gospel advances within them. Jesus doesn't want to make us just a little bit better. Jesus wants to make a sinner a new creation with him living within. Christianity is more than just having good morals. Yes, that's part of it. It's primarily about this relationship with Christ, a relationship of faith. And I think what Jesus is saying in this passage about the demon who's cast out and then the eight coming back because it was empty, the challenge is, what is your relationship with Christ? Do you have a relationship? Is it growing? Is it developing? Do you know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? Do you rejoice in this relationship? So we've seen the source of Jesus' power. We see the focus of Jesus' work. And then finally, this is very briefly, the challenge of Jesus' words. In verse 27, it says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, Jesus wasn't diminishing his mother at all. He loved his mother. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that the path to blessing is not through some sort of physical or outward connection to Jesus. Someone isn't blessed just by being Jesus' mother. And someone isn't blessed just by being a member of a church or going to a church. The path to blessing is through the word of Christ penetrating their heart so that obedience is produced within. Christianity is about relationship. And one of the key aspects of that relationship is obedience to the word of God. We have a relationship to Christ. It's a relationship through his word, through believing that word, through living that word, through obeying that word. John Calvin said, I've quoted this before, you'll love this. He says, Christ descends to us through his word. Through God's word, Christ speaks to us. He challenges us. He encourages us. He guides us. He corrects us. He changes us. He cleanses us. It's all through the Spirit breathing upon the word. So in seeking a relationship with Christ and seeking a deeper relationship with Christ, we don't look for some sort of mystical experience going out of our minds. Rather, we get into the word. We read the word. We study the word. We think about the word. We believe that word. And then we have to obey that word. Henry Drummond once said this, "The way to know God is to obey him." Now let me just explain that with a personal example. When I was 16, I went on my first outreach team to Kilkeel. We were doing children's meetings and youth meetings, and no problem with that. That was good fun. But on the afternoons, and I didn't know we were doing this before I went in the team, and I don't know if I went in the team if I knew this. On the afternoons, we were going around the caravans, knocking doors, and seeking to talk to people about Jesus. I know I was terrified. And you can certainly tell from the prayer meeting before we went out that most of the people were terrified. But I would say at the end of that week, as each member of the team spoke about the joy of the week, the thing that they had enjoyed most was doing that door-to-door work. Why? As we went to the doors terrified, as we engaged in conversations with great trepidation, God met with us. God was there. God enabled us. We had the joy of fellowship with him. And it's when we step out in faith and obedience, God meets with his people. We grow in our experience, in our knowledge of him through that. So as I finish this morning, let me ask you the question. Do you have outward religion? Or do you have a living, vibrant relationship with Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you that he's come to take on evil, that he conquered the evil one through the cross. And Lord, that when we come and trust in him, that we too share in that victory. Lord, we pray that indeed, that we would be those who would grow in our relationship with Christ. Lord, that for us to live is Christ. And Father, for those who aren't saved, Lord, I thank you that they're here today. But speak to their hearts and help them to see that the way to heaven is not by religion, it's not by religious duty, it's not by doing their best, but it's coming to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.